Father, thank you again for a beautiful day. Thank you for bringing us safely here this evening as we've come in church capacity. We've come to study our history, to take a look at where we've been and where we are, and by your grace, where we might soon be. Father, I ask that your presence will continue to meet with us tonight, that your holy angels will delight to be with us, that our minds might be in tune tonight with what you would have us to hear. And may we have the courage to respond in such a way that we'll be able to see some great changes in our church. Not just here in the Dalles, Father, but collectively throughout your world, so that Jesus might soon come. And Father, I would also pray for those who will listen to this tape, wherever they might be, whatever they might be doing even now, may their hearts be in tune with you, that they might understand our history that's so vitally important for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you wonder why history is so important. May I suggest that we have been told as a people that we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in our own history, our own past. And I hated history. I still struggle with history, but you know, beloved, I found that any history that's relevant today, that makes sense for us today, is worth my time. And so I spend time taking a look at Adventist history for one particular reason. Now, there are perhaps others, but one particular reason, and that is to see where we've made some mistakes. Because, beloved, if we don't look back and learn from history, then we're apt to repeat those same mistakes in our day. Because, you see, we too are making history. And I would prefer to make new history, not repeat old. How about you? So tonight, we're going to take a look at part 3 of what I've entitled Parallels and Perils. Parallels and Perils. We're going to see some parallels tonight between our own Adventist history and where we are today. But I pray that we will be able to sidestep the perils by not repeating, but rather changing the course and setting our sail in another direction, into the kingdom of God. What do you say? During our first two studies together, we looked at how a philosopher by the name of, does anybody remember? Starts with P. Plato. Good. It's been a long time since we've been here, hasn't it? Anyway, we took a look at Plato's philosophy of two spheres. You remember that? Higher sphere and a lower sphere. These two spheres gradually brought about some major divisions within the church. And that was long before Jesus came here, because Plato lived, I believe, some 400 years before Christ, and so his philosophy was well-rooted even in the Jewish nation when Jesus came here to mix among men. The educated, we found, were of the higher sphere, the uneducated of the lower sphere. There were the spiritual and the common. There were the rich and the poor. There were the priests and the people. Do you remember that? And all of those different titles represented different levels of spirituality. The priests, of course, being of the higher sphere, and the common people of the lower. Now, help me out. If you heard what I just said, you should get 100%. Which sphere did the religious leaders see themselves as members of? Good for you. You passed. Of the higher sphere. Which meant, obviously, then that the common people considered themselves of the lower sphere, of that ignorant class. Does anybody remember the Greek word? They were referred to as idiots. That's close enough, isn't it? Thank you, Dorothy. That's where we get the word idiot. Comes from idiotes. That's the Greek word from which we get the word idiot. Okay. After Pentecost, however, we saw how the disciples in the early church came out from under this stigma, from under this pagan philosophy and the control of the priests, and united together as one body in Christ, recognizing that they themselves were priests and kings by God's own devising. Amen? Do you know that that's what God wants you to be too? His priests and His kings. Today we are His priests, anointed by God to do a ministry for Him, and one day we will reign with Him as kings. Johnny, that's what Revelation says. We will reign with Christ in His throne. Revelation 3:20 and 21. Isn't that right? We will sit with Him in His throne and reign as kings. We also saw in our previous studies how Satan's counter-reformation eventually stopped the growth of the early church, and how the kleros, now what does that word mean? Clergy. Good for you, Frank. That's good. You made me feel good tonight. How the kleros, or the clergy, once again took control of the people. And that was the great counter-reformation during the great dark ages of the early church, after it went into apostasy, you'll recall. Tonight we want to bring our history a little closer home, though, and see some of the parallels and perils this ancient philosophy of Plato still continues to cause in Christendom, and in particular, even the Seventh-day Adventist Church. During the peak of the Great Advent Awakening, hundreds of ministers, or what were they? Clergy. Kleros, as they were called, were involved in preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. However, following the bitter disappointment of 1844, we discover in history that many of these pastors, through embarrassment, stop preaching the second coming of Jesus as a literal, imminent event. In fact, not only did they cease to preach, they even stood against those who continued to believe that Jesus was about to come. Ellen and her six family members, so there were seven out of the Harmon family, had already experienced the bitterness and the anger of the paid clergy even before the great disappointment of 1844. Just prior to that event, Ellen's whole family had been dropped as members of the large Methodist church in Portland, Maine, because their pastor was one of those pastors who was against the teaching of Jesus coming. Can you believe that? A preacher didn't want Jesus to come. He felt that that would be too hard on the people that weren't ready for Jesus to come, and so he wanted Jesus to stay away a while. And as a result of the urgency of the Harmon family and their concern that Jesus was coming soon, as of 1844, 1843, just the next year or two, the pastor had them disfellowshipped from a little church there in Maine where I've been. I have a picture of that little church from which they were asked to leave. And so they knew what it was like to sense the wrath of the clergymen in their own day. And I'm wondering if perhaps it was their willingness to stand in favor of Jesus coming that enabled them to face the added rejection and embarrassment of the clergy which followed the great disappointment of 1844. I think so. In other words, for their courage to stand up even before the event happened enabled them to stand through the crisis when it wasn't fulfilled exactly as they wanted it to be. You know, beloved, it's not hard to jump on a bandwagon once you know where the bandwagon's going. But if you can't see exactly around the bend, it takes a lot of faith to get on a bandwagon that says it's going toward the kingdom. You know what I'm saying? So after 1844, Ellen had already made her decision. She was going to follow Jesus Christ no matter what happened. And when the disappointment came, I think it just re-entrenched her as a young teen, because she was a teenage girl at that time. And it just entrenched her that she was going to be ready for Jesus to come, even if he didn't come according to the way we understood it. I'm going to be ready whenever he comes. Little did she know that she would live for 70 more years of active ministry and yet not see him come in her own day. But beloved, she was faithful for 70 years of ministry and went to her grave with these words on her lips, "I know in whom I have believed." I'd like to suggest that this great movement was similar, the Advent movement was similar to the experience of the early church. For they too moved independently of the recognized priesthood or clergy of their day, and under the power of God's Spirit became the ministers of God's Word. The Lord used simple, common, ordinary people from the plow, from teenagers to retired men and women. There were some who were educated, but very few. The great majority were farmers and common laborers. We could call them cherry pickers, perhaps. They were farmers, potato planters, and corn planters. They were common, ordinary people from the plow. And yet the movement grew And God blessed their early efforts as they labored together in ministry. Key word for us to just keep in mind. They were laity that were working as clergy. They were ministers working together in ministry. The Advent movement saw itself as the Church of Philadelphia when it first came into fruition. Or they referred to themselves as a church of brotherly love. Boy, I lived near Philadelphia for a while, not long ago, and it was sure nice to leave. Because I'll tell you, that brotherly love, that city of brotherly love, has a lot of hate in it. Every night, people are slaughtered and killed in that city. Every night, people are killed. And I got so tired of listening to the news about what was happening in that city of brotherly love that I didn't even want to turn on the radio anymore. But you know, not only is it true in the state of Pennsylvania, where Philadelphia is as a city, it was also true in reference to the history of the Advent movement. We were a church of Philadelphia at one point. In fact, that's what we called ourselves. By the spring, however, of 1847, that's a date you may want to take a look at your chart. It's before your chart begins, but just before. By the spring of 1847, the basic teaching of the Advent movement had been written out and accepted as biblically sound. In other words, our major doctrines had been clarified, solidified, by the spring of 1847. Then by the fall of 1856, less than one decade later, less than 10 years, James White, Ellen's husband, picked up his pen and wrote an article, an editorial in the Review, that the Church of Brotherly Love had fallen into a Laodicean condition. And just like the city of Philadelphia back in the East has become perverted, so the early Advent movement within 10 years fell from its beautiful brotherly love experience into apostasy, into a Laodicean condition. They had left their first love and had become rather complacent. In less than 10 years. That's phenomenal. There was a feeling of, we have the truth. We are the chosen of the Lord. We are the remnant. Could that feeling happen again? The vision of reaching out to others had lost its importance. We had become self-centered rather than remaining Christ-centered and others-centered. In 1857, just might keep these little dates down. In 1857, Ellen confirmed her husband's editorial concerning the Advent movement. In that same year, she wrote a very serious testimony in which she outlined the true condition of God's people. You can read that in Volume 1 of the Testimonies. That's 1T, page 181. You can also read it in Early Writings, page 270. She stated that the testimony of Jesus had not been half-heeded. The very testimony on which the destiny of the church hung, she said, had been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. When was this? 1857. How could this early Advent movement already be in a sliding apostate condition? The response of the people, however, was immediate confession, heartfelt confession, tears, and the Review and Herald was inundated with letters coming in. Praise God for confession and humiliation of heart. They responded with these tears. But, may I suggest, beloved, history reveals that it didn't last very long. And so on July 15, 1859, 2 years later, Ellen was given one of the most heart-rending messages ever to be given, I believe, that she ever wrote to God's remnant people. You can find this one in Volume 1, same testimonies, pages 185, just reading on a little more, through 195. There's a whole little section there of one message that she wrote. Volume 1, Testimonies to the Church, pages 185 through 195. Here Ellen recorded the following, and this one is taken from 186. That's the key page out of that little study that I'm quoting from tonight. A key page. She says, "I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. But, catch this now, God has given the message time to do its work. What message was this? Think with me now. What was the name of the message? The Laodicean message. Okay, we went from Philadelphia to Laodicea. Lethargic, lukewarm, okay, condition. And Ellen says, but God has now given the message of the Laodicean message to the Laodiceans, time to do its work. Those five words are key words. I have a question. How much time was needed for God's people to get ready to go home? Now, you've got it written on your paper, if you wrote it down. I want you to think, good for you. Close. In other words, let me ask it in another way. How much time was needed for them to prepare their hearts for the outpouring of the latter rain? Let's figure it up. From the fall of 1856, when James first wrote his appeal to the church, until the summer of 1859, when Ellen said sufficient time has been given, gives us just a little less than 3 years. Interesting, isn't it? Now, if it was good enough for them, don't you suppose it would be good enough for us? Could you not watch with me for 3 years? Could you not get your act together in 3 years? I saw that this message, Ellen writes, would not accomplish, however, its work in a few short months. It was designed, now follow me, the Laodicean message was designed to arouse the people of God. To discover to them their backsliding and to lead to zealous repentance. Now that much they did for a while, a few days, a few weeks. But she goes on to say that they may be favored with the presence of Jesus and then be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. You see, they needed to persevere in that experience. But they quit after a few weeks. And turned to say, well, what else is new? Oh, does that sound familiar, bud? You know, we come and listen to the preacher preach, and preaches for 6 months, preaches for a year, preaches for 2 years, and we keep coming back, let's hear something new. Beloved, maybe we need to take some of those first sermons and begin to build on them and continue to move and to grow on each sermon that's presented so that we are getting ready for the loud cry of the third angel and not just coming week after week for another fix. See what I'm saying? She continues. Oh, I love this. This thrills my heart. Belita, listen to this. Angels were sent in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. That was during this time of just under 3 years. From the time that the Laodicean message first went forth, angels went with that message and began to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth outside of Adventism. That should give us a little clue. Who's going to finish this work? God is. He's going to touch the hearts of the people out there. What's He waiting for? It's so obvious, isn't it? He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to get serious. So He sends His angels. The cause of God began to rise and His people were acquainted with their position. And then she uses this little word, and I wish she would have never had to have used it. It's a two-letter word, starts with an I and ends with an F. If the counsel of the true witness had been, that's past tense, she's looking back on an event that could have happened. But she says, if the counsel of the true witness had been fully heeded, God would have wrought for His people in greater power. But she continued, this message did not do what God designed that it should do. On page 187 of the same volume, she writes, God reads the heart. Lest His people should be deceived in regard to themselves, He gives them time for the excitement to wear off and then prove them to see if they'll obey the counsel of the true witness. Boy, that was a great sermon last week. By the way, what did I speak about? You don't have to tell me. I'm not trying to give you a bad time. But do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we leave church and we're in a high level of excitement and enjoyment and praising God because, man, that was a powerful message. God spoke to my heart. He did to my heart last Sabbath. That sermon, by the way, wasn't planned. Next Sabbath sermon is the sermon I was supposed to preach last Sabbath. I had the sermon notes there. They were all ready to go, but the Lord impressed me that we needed another sermon. And when I looked out and saw a full church and I saw all of our young people sitting here, I knew that that wasn't the message I needed to preach that I had written. So I preached another sermon without any notes because God spoke to my heart. But you see, beloved, God touched my heart Sabbath, and yet before that week was out, and we're still into that week, I've already forgotten some of the things that I had taught and learned, and God impressed my heart with Sabbath. And I was the preacher. Now, if the preacher forgets, what can the people do? All I'm saying is, beloved, I know it's hard. It's not easy to remember the things because our life gets so bogged down instantaneously, doesn't it, after church. Come Sunday morning, we're already back in the flurry of everyday life again. You know, elders' meetings, Eldon, Sunday morning you'd rather be golfing or other things. You don't golf. Do you understand what I'm saying? Busy, 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 busy. But we aren't applying, here's my point, we're not applying what we've heard so that we're actually stepping one step of growth upon another. We just sort of jump onto that and then slide back down. Next week we jump onto that one and slide back down. We're not building, we're just sort of getting, like I said, our spiritual fix one week after another. And beloved, I'm suggesting that what is being said, whether I say it or whether any of our elders preach it here, we need to listen to what God is saying to us as a people. And we need to apply it to our lives to the best of our ability and refresh our mind all week long what the preacher was saying, what I've learned in my Sabbath school class, what my teacher was saying. Apply what Wednesday night pastor is saying and begin to build in our relationship. That's what I'm hearing Ellen saying. We should have heeded what God was saying and have gone beyond a limited time period. Pushed it beyond. The excitement wears off, and then God proves us to see if we'll obey the counsel. Are we still obeying? Are we still telling wheat stories? Boy, I still work on that. It's getting easier and easier to get closer to those terror stories the longer I'm getting to know you. Does that make sense? Pray for me. Pray for me. I need to get on those wheat stories and stay on them. But we need to learn and stay with those sermons that we've been teaching so long and so far. Okay? The loud cry is what she was saying could have happened and could have begun by 1859. Think about it. The latter rain could have fallen and the work could have been finished shortly after 1859. But the angels, yes, you wouldn't have been born. Then you wouldn't be feeling sorry for yourself tonight. Right? We wouldn't even know about it, would we? Well, we can selfishly say, thank God that it went on. But, beloved, I'd like to see it end. I know that these pioneers would love to go home. I know that they'd love to see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. But tonight they rest in their graves, where many of them have rested for over 100 years. The angels that were sent to help complete the task had to be called back because God's remnant people were not spiritually ready for the events that would have taken place. So God in His mercy said, hold, hold, hold! My church isn't ready. They won't be able to go through this. During this special period, or just under those 3 years that we've been speaking about, instead of uniting in support of one another and working together, guess what was happening? Listen to this. What history unveils itself here? A debate was developed during those 3 years as to who would be recognized as the card-holding clergyman of this denomination that was budding. Isn't that incredible? A debate had developed as to who would be recognized as card-holding clergymen or ministers. Did you hear what I said? Did it register? Wow. By 1859, we were struggling over our individual identity. Who was qualified to minister and who was not? I thought they were all ministers after the passing of the time. I thought they were all clergy persons, having been born again, receiving the gifts of ministry. I thought they were all laity and all clergy. But by 1859, they weren't sure anymore. Because some ministers were more effective than other ministers. Some were getting bigger crowds than others. Some laity felt that, well, he shouldn't be able to do that, so we're going to have to rein that man in. We're going to have to get some control here. We're going to have to get organized. We're going to have to give license to some men to preach. That'll quiet those fellows down. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is incredible. During this same time that we were working to build a denomination, making plans so we could carry it on, we were seeking to provide a name for ourselves so that we could hold property and be recognized as a legal entity and a legal body in society. During that same time, God was wanting to give us His kingdom. He was seeking to provide us with His name and to recognize us as members of His heavenly family. But our thoughts had veered off course from our heavenly goal and had been transferred to this world and the organization that we wanted to build for ourselves. Thus, out of the apparent need to bring stability and unity and disagreements be brought under control, the clergy were officially set apart once again from the laity, and Satan was pleased. What do you think about that, Frank? Within 3 years, that very time that God was sending angels so we could have the loud cry, the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, and God was going to finish the work, at that very time, Satan comes in and attacks us and divides the church with a higher sphere and a lower sphere. Same thing he did with the early church. Same thing he did with the Jews before Jesus came. And he did it to us as well. Oh, brother, don't even get me started. It's terrible, isn't it? By 1863, the Advent movement had become an organized Seventh-day Adventist world church with its own General Conference headquarters in Battle Creek, Michigan. The clergy were now appointed to the task of ministry, and the laity were given the task of serving the church in all of its functions as well as supporting it with their tithes and offerings. Boy, does that sound familiar. Seems like we've been doing that in my day. Am I wrong? From the time the Advent movement organized until the early pioneers died, the Adventist church, however, grew physically. I'd like for you to take a look at your little chart, and I'd like for us to look at the overhead also this evening and see the tremendous growth that took place during those years. Now, I want to just reaffirm my belief that God loves this church. And God loves His organized church. And He's not against organization. In fact, He allowed it to be organized and even encouraged it to move in that direction. But I'm suggesting, beloved, it was not perhaps His first plan. Just suggesting that. I think He wanted to get us into the kingdom a little sooner. I think He wanted to take that first generation right on in. Because after 1844, time was never an issue from that moment on. It all could have happened in that generation. So I believe that God loves His organization. I believe that God has a second plan. And if that one fails, He has a third plan. If that one fails, He's going to take this church in one way or the other. He hasn't done it the one way, so I think it's going to be the other. And at least B, maybe C. But the ultimate plan is He's going to have a people that has learned that they are all clergy persons and all laymen and all working together with only God getting the glory and the credit. And nobody getting condemnation. Amen? God doesn't want us to condemn one another. He wants us to support one another. He wants us to assist one another in ministry. But we're all ministers, and we need to be set free so that we might be able to minister. Now let's take a look again at our overhead. This is the same graph that you have tonight in front of you that I have now on the overhead, and I'd like for you to take a look at the growth line here as I put this on. This is the physical growth that I'd like for you to draw on your own chart. If you'd like to do that, just take a look at it. The little numbers off to the left indicate here, you'll be appreciative to see my hand up there, those little numbers off to the side are that T means 1,000, okay? So we're looking right now at 40,000 members in the Adventist Church. So the physical growth, starting down here under 10,000 prior to 1865, the physical growth began to move upward. By 1880, you can see where that is, moving right on up. Okay? You can write that down on your little chart. Just take a look at it. I'd like for you to also notice the last year, 1910. I'd like for you to notice that last year in particular. And I've written it at the base of your chart, the same thing. But in 1910, we began to move almost straight up and off of the chart itself. We sold $1 million worth of books in that 1 year alone. Beloved, in 1910, that's a lot of money. We added 4,300 new members to our church through baptism that same year and sent out 195 missionaries. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And I praise the Lord for that. By 1910, we had 700 schools in operation and an enrollment of some 21,000 students. To me, that's a blessing of God. It's an indication of the power and the presence of God and His guidance. There's no doubt that God blessed the efforts of our early pioneers. But the thing that concerns me tonight, as I look back at our history, is that in spite of our physical growth, we continued to decline spiritually as a people. Now, I thank God for the physical growth. I'm not against that. But beloved, if we had a packed house here tonight, I mean packed standing room only, I wouldn't be any more impressed with it than I am tonight with you who have a spiritual relationship with God. If they didn't have one, is what I'm saying. You follow? In other words, God's not after numbers. He's after quality. Quality, not quantity. Quality. He wants a few good men. You know, the Marines got their slogan from Jesus. He was looking for a few good men. Right? They picked that up. Because Jesus came here to look for men and women who would give their lives to Him. Men and women who would put their hand to the plow and not look back. Men and women who were faithful and true and firm with conviction and commitment. He was looking for that kind of men and that kind of women and that kind of boys and that kind of girls. Now, let's take a look at another line. Let's take a look at the spiritual growth of the church. You may want to draw this line too. I've made it in red. But you can draw that little line if you'd like, or you can draw your own as we move along. As you can see, this particular one that I've drawn goes in the opposite direction of physical growth. While our physical growth was moving up, our spiritual growth, I'm suggesting, was moving down in proportion to the physical growth upward. And from what I'm going to share with you over the next few minutes, you'll understand why in my graph the spiritual line appears to be almost falling off the bottom of the chart. Now, before we begin to point our fingers here this evening, which we wouldn't do, of course, at the leadership, saying that they were the problem, or at the so-called laity, before we point our fingers at anybody, let's take our eyes off of any group. What do you say tonight? And just look at ourselves. Is that fair enough? Let's look at ourselves this evening. What do you see? Could it be that Satan has been working on all of us since October 22, 1844, to get us as a people to war against each other? To compete against each other? To pit ourselves against each other? To run competition one against the other? I think so. Are we making the same mistake today that our forefathers made? As you look at the chart, let's move across it, and taking a look right down here at the bottom baseline, let's take a look at some of these dates and see what Ellen was saying in her counsels as we move across spiritually, listening to her counsels. I want you to take a look at that as we begin to move also physically up the chart. Notice her counsel is indicating we're moving down spiritually. I just want you to notice what she's saying as we move across these decades, across these years from 1865 to 1910. In 1867, may want to put just a little mark on the chart. 67. Ellen makes this comment to ministers, the clergy, the kleros, the paid ministry. Ministers must arouse and manifest a zeal, a life, she says, zeal and devotion to which they have for quite a length of time been almost strangers. When was this? 1867. We organized in 1863. How many years is this? Within 4 years, the ministers who had been ordained and set aside for this special ministry, within 4 years, the ministers, Ellen says, have a life, zeal, and devotion which for quite a length of time is basically dead. They're strangers to God. They fail to walk with God. Now notice what she says about the people. Again, she doesn't just talk to the clergymen out here, so-called paid clergymen. She speaks to the laymen who are also clergy. The people are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. They are ambitious to get gain. I wish that was only then. Spiritually, their spirituality and devotion, she says, are rare. A reformation is needed among the people. That's 1T469. So if you want to put the date down, 1867, then right next to that, 1T469, that's what she said at that year. She said that spirituality is rare. Rare. In 1867. By 1880, move along your chart, we had our first baptism in England and had established our first conference headquarters in Europe. But note the council in 1881. As our numbers are increasing, broader plans must be laid to meet the increasing demands of the times. But we see no special increase of fervent piety, of Christian simplicity, and earnest devotion. The church seems content to take only the first steps in conversion. They are more ready for active labor, catch this, than for humble devotion. More ready to engage in outward religious service than in the inner work of the heart. Meditation and prayer are neglected. That's 4T535. 4T535. The date, 1881. You see, Ellen is showing that we're growing physically, but spiritually we're declining. By 1882, Healdsburg College was established. Pacific Union College was also built. And we were growing educationally. Yet in that same year, 1882, Ellen writes this, "There are flippant talkers of Bible truth whose souls are as barren of the Spirit of God as were the hills of Gilboa of dew and rain. The power of godliness has almost ceased to be in our churches." This was 1882. The Spirit of God and His power had almost ceased to be in our churches, and yet we were still building colleges and moving ahead. Where were we back there in 1882? You notice the little green line up here? We're moving on up. But spiritually, where are we going? The Lord, she says, is still waiting to be gracious. He has not closed the windows of heaven. Praise the Lord. Is this true? We have separated ourselves from Him. Did you know that our church separated itself from God in 1882? You know that should make us weep as Seventh-day Adventists? Where should our priorities be? Build another college? That's 5T166 and 167. We have separated ourselves from God. He hasn't closed the windows of heaven to you, but you've shut yourself off from His blessing. Well, we were doing quite well financially. Maybe we didn't need Him. I say that facetiously. Beloved, we always need Jesus. In that same year, 1882, Ellen wrote a special appeal, which was to be read at all the camp meetings that summer. This is how she started her appeal. "I'm filled with sadness when I think of us or think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Grievous and presumptuous sins have dwelt among us, and yet the general opinion, catch this, the general opinion is that the church is flourishing and that peace and spiritual prosperity are in all her borders. See, we were reporting all of these physical things. They were growing. We were doing things we had never done before. We were entering new fields we had never done before. And we were praising God from whom all blessings flow, but spiritually, we could care less. We had actually reached a point that we had separated ourselves from God, and yet we're still proud of what we were accomplishing with His grace. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward, guess where? Egypt. Yet few seem alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. That's 5T217. Do you know today they are piercing men's ears with bigger and bigger awls? It's what they did in Egypt. Sign of slavery. Pierced the big ear and then stuck a big instrument in it, like a cork. You know that's the rage in America tonight? Do you know the earlobes are becoming bigger and bigger? You can watch for them. They're getting bigger and bigger, and they're sticking bigger and bigger instruments in them. And when I was a little boy and used to go to Sabbath school, I used to see pictures of people in other countries, pagan countries. And my teachers and my missionaries at camp meeting would come and show us converts that were brought to Christianity, and they'd taken those big things out of their ears and out of their lips. Because that was pagan. And it's interesting, I'll say this to you, it needs to be put on tape, that those today who are abusing their bodies by poking holes in them is called a form of spiritual reality. I want to say it again. Those who are professional at poking holes in the ears of men today and putting holes in their navels today so that they can put in nice little trinkets that will hang from the navel hole and cavity, those individuals that are involved in doing that consider that a very high spiritual experience. Now, beloved, you need to listen to what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that it is a satanic ritual. It is pagan as pagan can be. And yet I have Seventh-day Adventist young people come to me and say, what's wrong with putting a little hole in your ear and dangling something from it? Because God didn't put the hole there. If God wanted a hole there, He'd have put the hole there, beloved. But Satan wants the hole to be there because that hole means that he has pierced you through. He's in control of you. And he hangs his symbol on that ear, or in the navel, or on other parts of the body. I'm not even going to share with you tonight because we don't talk about things like that. Beloved, we are being perverted in this nation to go back to a spiritual relationship with the devil himself, and some of us think it's God. Didn't mean to deviate, beloved. But we have, as a church, since 1882, been heading back toward Egypt. That's why it's no marvel today that I see young Seventh-day Adventists bearing all kinds of things from Egypt on their person, including ankhs around their necks. Someday I'll show you what an Egyptian ankh is. It's a round circle with a cross under it, a symbol of life and fertility that was handed by Pharaoh to those that were under his control. Beloved, that's witchcraft. We need to stay away from it. And many of us as Adventists don't know what we're playing with. But some of us understand that the Spirit of God is truly lacking, and we need to know why. It's because some of us are playing with the devil, and we need to let him go, and we need to come back to Jesus. In 1887, we'd sent our first missionary to Africa. In that same year, Ellen penned these words, 1887, "A revival of true godliness among us is our greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it." That's Selected Messages, Volume 1, 121. Write a big SM, Selected Messages, Volume 1, 121. In 1889, moving right along there, 1889, Ellen tried to turn our attention to the crisis in education. Please listen to these statements. This is incredible material. 21,000 students, remember? By 1910, we had 21,000 students, 700 schools. We were proud of what we had. Ellen, back in the year 1889, is giving a warning of the direction we were headed in our education. She says the wants of the cause will continually increase as we near the close of time. Means is needed to give men a short course of study in our schools to prepare them for efficient work in the ministry. In the what? Oh, praise God for a woman who had a vision. What kind of ministry? She says, in the ministry and in different branches of the cause. Meaning that no matter what branch you went into, it was ministry. You catch that? She had a vision. You're a minister. And when you're born again by Jesus Christ, you're baptized into this church, you're ordained of God for ministry. She had the vision. And we need to be training our young men and our young women. Get them into school, and I don't care what the cause is they're going into. It's a form of ministry. Boy, it makes me almost want to preach tonight. You know what I mean? We are not coming up to our privilege in this matter, she says. Now catch the next sentence. You'll want to write at least this statement where I'm reading this from, because I know you're going to want this. All schools among us will soon be closed up. How many? That hasn't happened yet. But it's still a prophecy that will come true. And beloved, it's going to come true before you want it to. Listen to why she says they're going to close. It's not because the government's going to close them. How much more might have been done had men obeyed the requirements of Christ in Christian beneficence? What an influence would this readiness to give all for Christ have had upon the world? The Lord would have distinguished us with His blessing even before the eyes of the world. That's 5T156. Testimonies, Volume 5, 156. You see, beloved, what she is predicting is that one day we will be so much in love with the world that we've gotten ourselves so locked into it that we don't have any money left to put our kids in Christian education. And as a result, our own schools will close because we can't keep them open financially. Because too many of our kids are going to public school instead. And we will shut our own schools down, and we could have kept them open, but we weren't committed to Christian education. If I look like I'm angry, I'm not. I just hurt inside, and that's pain you're seeing on my face. In 1890, the Pitcairn was launched in the South Sea Islands. Again, in that same year, there were also words of warning. Fervent devotion and vital piety have given place to hollow formalism. As the result, apostasy and sensualism prevail. That's Patriarchs and Prophets 166, and she was speaking of our church. In 1891, St. Helena Sanitarium was established. Yet again, a testimony was given which spoke of our need for true piety within God's church. She also stated that true piety is what brings the power of God into the lives of His people. This testimony about true piety, beloved, reminds me of another statement that Ellen made some 10 years prior, when she said, and I'm quoting from Volume 5, page 32. You'll need to write it down. 5T, page 32. If numbers were an indication of success, Satan might claim the preeminence. For in this world, his followers are largely in the majority. It is the virtue, the intelligence, and piety of the people composing our churches, not their numbers, that should be a source of joy and thankfulness. Amen? That's why I'm so delighted to see people that want to come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, because there's a spirit of camaraderie here. There is a desire that we all have that's the same. It's not the numbers that thrills my heart. It's the conviction you have. It's the desire you have. It's the passion you have to come where prayer is wont to be made. Amen. That thrills my heart. And where two or three or four or more are gathered together, God is here. And He's delighted with you for having come here tonight. By the year 1893, Ellen White wrote, "It is true that the simplicity of true godliness has to a large degree been lost from the church, and many of those who profess to be the followers of Christ have become so blind that they think that gain is godliness, and they devote their powers to the things of time." She was talking about this high increase that you're seeing here on the chart. There's nothing wrong with growing, but some of you think that that's why we're here. No, 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 she's saying, we are here because we need godliness in our life. We need to be growing in grace, not just numbers. On January 9, 1894, Ellen brought our attention back to the schools and back to education and its problem. She wrote in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, quote, "Our institutions of learning may swing into worldly conformity. Step by step, they may advance to the world, but they are prisoners of hope." Have you ever heard that statement before? I think you have. "And, promise, God will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright position of distinction from the world." And we all say, praise God for that. That's Fundamentals of Christian Education, or FCE 290. That quote has been quoted many, many times, but I'm going to quote another one as we move through the pages of history. 6 years later, in the early part of 1900, here we are now, almost the end of our chart. 6 years later, in the early part of 1900, another testimony was recorded concerning our educational direction. Listen carefully. Sounds almost like the other testimony given 6 years earlier, but a couple of words have now changed. See if you can catch the direction. "Though in many respects our institutions of learning have swung into worldly conformity, though step by step they have advanced toward the world, they are prisoners of hope." And now it's not the promise, now it's a condition. If. It's no longer they may swing. Did you catch the difference? They have swung within 6 years. No longer now God will bring them out. It's now if. If they will listen to His voice and follow in His ways, God then will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright position and distinction from the world. That's the text we seldom hear. Now, I want to be positive and upbeat also, beloved, but I also want to be honest with you. And I want to teach the Word as it is. We are in serious trouble today. Because we have not come back to God's will. We have not come back to God's way. We have not come back to what God has said our schools should be. I'm not angry at the denomination. I'm angry that Satan has been allowed to have a word in God's remnant church. I'm angry that Satan today is being listened to by pupils and teachers and pastors alike. I'm angry that Jesus is not being listened to today. I'm not angry at the people. Not angry at our institutions. I thank God for them. But I weep, beloved, because we are not daring to stand boldly for the truth. And little by little we continue to let down the standards and the principles that our institutions were set aside to uphold. I'm going to say this too. It may be easy to stand here and preach it, but beloved, it is extremely hard to try to live it. It may be easy for you to sit there and say, "Amen, Pastor, preach on." But beloved, it's a harder thing for us to sit on the school boards today and wrestle through what we're going to change and still maintain some kind of people in our institutions. There are no easy answers, Dave. You know what I'm talking about. And so we do the best we can, but we need the grace of God today, the wisdom of Solomon today, the patience of Job today, the courage of David today. I'm concerned as to where our kids and our schools are headed today. They've lost the vision of ministry. And it's not their fault. 1909. Excuse me, that last statement you may want is 6T-145. In 1909, from a letter 132, Ellen writes, "This is the question that is now testing the faith of some of our brethren. Let not any of our brethren displease the Lord by advocating in their assemblies the idea that we need to obtain from unbelievers a higher education than specified by the Lord." Beloved, you see, Jesus said, higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal. Why go to the world for it? Why not go to God and reach high? God has a high standard for us to reach, and by His grace we can do it. 6 years later, in the year 1915, Ellen's pen lay still. Where would God's people go from there? In our next study, we're going to take a look at where we have gone since God's messenger fell asleep. And we'll see if perhaps we've changed our course or if we've continued it and what the outcome might be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your love for us as a people. Thank you for staying with us. Thank you for not letting us go. Thank you for still being our friend and our guide and our Savior and our King and our Lord. Thank you, Father, for our church. Thank you for our school. Thank you for our missions. Thank you for our teachers and our pastors and our evangelists, our missionaries. Thank you for our youth. Thank you for the homes from which they come. Thank you for every family that's here tonight. Father, we do praise you for all the good things we see. But our hearts are heavy tonight because of the sad things that we see. And we ask that you will give us the grace and the wisdom to know how to change those things that we can change. And the courage to leave you with those things we can't. Father, dismiss us with your grace tonight. Dismiss us with a challenge. Not to remain the same, but each day to grow in grace and in a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until He comes to claim us as His own. I pray in His name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.